Over the past 2 weeks, if you've been able to join us, we've been talking about this idea of housekeeping, both from a practical, it's a new year, we're going to start cleaning up our house from the holidays, but also this idea of spiritual housekeeping. How do we reset our lives for a new year? And so over the course of the past 2 weeks, I've been sharing some personal stories about my own obsessive compulsive tendencies, my love of organization, and just reflecting on how do we need to do that in our spiritual lives. How do we reset and house clean with God to start the new year off on the right foot? And so 2 weeks ago, we talked about our need to clean out the schlecht. And this was a word that I taught everyone from a Pennsylvania slang use. But to talk about these things, what do we carry with us year to year that we need to get rid of? Things that we tend to hold and keep close, but really aren't good for us. And so we talked about our need to get rid of anger and bitterness and unforgiveness. And just how do we get rid of these things and start off fresh with God? And then we talked about our need to maybe take a step back and reevaluate our priorities. Last Sunday, in the midst of the actual snowstorm, we talked about how do we put God first in everything rather than just putting him at the top of a list. And so, spiritually speaking, if you've been with us the last several weeks, hopefully you've maybe cleaned house and got rid of some of the schlecht and you've reorganized your spiritual shelves. And so if you've been tracking with us and you've been spending time processing each week with God, I would hope at this point that you could take a step back and look at where you were at the beginning of this year on January 1st and see yourself now and go, I can see how God is cleaning up, how God is working in my spirit, and maybe things are starting to get different. And your spiritual house, if you will, is clean. And you think, now we're good to go. We're coming to the end of January. We can launch into this year. Everything is good to go. At least that's how I process physical house cleaning. When I got married, Allison was fully aware of my OCD tendencies. Dating relationship, I may have reorganized her room for her two or three times. Because let's be honest, girls, ladies, what makes you love a man more than to see him organize your stuff, right? It worked because we got married. So she was fully aware of just my tendencies. But she entered our marriage with one major misconception. Just because I like to organize things does not mean I like to clean things. She assumed that her neat freak husband would dust and vacuum all the time. That on the day of our nuptials, not only would she gain a husband, she would gain a maid. And that didn't last very long. And I'm exaggerating a little bit, and she's actually down with Alan and Children's Worship, so she can't kick me for me saying these things. But she assumed, because I like to be organized, that I like to clean. But the truth was, and still is, I don't like to dust. I don't like to vacuum. I don't like to clean. I like to clean up. I like to organize and I like to tidy things, but I don't like to clean. And we quickly realized in our marriage that we had to reevaluate some of our assumptions on house cleaning because it wasn't going the way she thought it was. And so today I want to kind of do a little bit of that, to take a step back and say maybe we need to reevaluate some of our cleaning tendencies, spiritually speaking. Now, over the last 2 weeks, if you've been looking at the sermon titles each Sunday, you've spent some time guessing. 2 weeks ago, when we said schlecht be gone, you probably spent the first part of the service going, what in the world is this schlecht word he has on there? And then last week, we talked about reorganizing our shelves, and you're, well, what shelves is he talking about? This week, if you look at the sermon title, it's dusting off the book. None of you are guessing where this sermon is going. You're like, this is a sermon on reading our Bibles more. We all know where this is going. But here's the thing. Many of us are okay taking this step back over the last 2 weeks to say, God, what do I need to reconsider? What do I need to look at? What do I need to get rid of? God, what do I need to reprioritize? We clean up spiritually, and then we say, okay, now I'm good to go. But when it comes to dusting off our Bibles, when it comes to spending more time reading Scripture, we're not so sure we want to hear that message. Much like I don't like to clean, I just like to organize. And so I think this is mostly because we have misconceptions about what it means to read our Bibles. So we think about we need to spend time in God's Word and reading Scripture. We carry some misconceptions. If you've grown up in the church, or if you attended a church for any length of time, you've heard this message. You should be reading your Bible every day. In some manner, you've heard that. And so probably all of us at some point or another said, I'm going to work on this. I know that I want to spend more time in God's word. I'm going to work on this. And so you start reading God's word every morning, every afternoon, whatever. You try every day. And it lasts for about a week or so until you skip one day or I just don't feel like it. Now, this isn't all of us. Some people love spending hours a day in the word. And that's wonderful. But other people struggle with that. And some people, if you're being honest, would say, well, it can be boring. Or, you know, I've read this so many times, I'm not learning anything new. I know these stories. There's nothing new here. And so what happens is we very quickly can put reading scripture as a list on our spiritual checklist, on our spiritual to-do list. And if you were here last Sunday, we talked about how that doesn't work. Because when items turn into things on a list that we check off, we've lost the heart for them. And so we need to talk about what does this look like to spend time in God's word without it being a checklist item. When it's a checklist item, it's not personal. It can be boring because we're looking at old history or old facts or old people that really it doesn't feel like it has an impact on my life today. And so for longtime believers, there's nothing new in Scripture because, well, it was written 2,000 years plus years ago. And so you've read it and you go, why do I need to spend time in this book every day? Why do I have to dust off the book, do more scripture reading than I'm already am, or any reading at all? Well, there are, I think, three misconceptions I want to look at this morning. Oh, sorry, that was the first slide. We have a lot of misconceptions about what it means to read our Bibles. The first misconception, I think, is that we tend to look at our Bibles as a textbook. So if you're in school, way back when for some of you, if you're in school and the bell rings and you're ready to get out of the class and the teacher quickly yells out, read chapter 6 tonight, what are you going to do? Well, some of us are just going to ignore that and say we didn't hear it, but most of us, if we were good students, would go home, we would open up the book of whatever subject it was, and we would read chapter 6. What was the goal in mind? Well, I'm going to read chapter 6 to absorb this information, to learn something new, to memorize this history or these facts or learn about these people or hear these stories. I was reading chapter 6 to acquire new information. That was the homework. Read chapter 6. Get that information. Bring it back to school the next day. Now this morning, if I say to you, open your Bibles to the book of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. By the way, you can go ahead and do that if you want. Put your finger bookmarks in there or something. We're going to be between the two books. But if I say, or am saying, open up your Bibles to 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, the goal in mind is not that you leave here with new information. Now, it might be a new story for some of us, especially in the Old Testament. There are stories some of us have never heard before, only heard maybe once or twice. And so there might be new information you gain from reading that or hearing it this morning. But the end goal is not to acquire new information. The end goal when we open up Scripture is to experience God, to see stories of His love and His compassion and His passion for the people in Scripture, and to understand that passion and love extends to us. When we open up Scripture, it's to build into a relationship with the Creator of the universe, not just as a textbook to learn information. But many of us approach Scripture like a textbook. I'll tell you, one of the worst things in this case is Bible college. For 4 years, my Bible was a textbook because it was the main textbook for half my classes. And so it was hard some days to open up my Bible and realize it's not just a textbook. But many of us approach it that way. Whoa. Where are we here? There we go. Okay. That was fun. The second misconception, I think, is that as we look at the same book, we all have the same Bible. As we look at the same book, we assume that we are all the same people. Now look to your left and look to your right and realize that person doesn't look like you. But at some point along the way, I think most of us, if not all of us, have been Bible guilted. I think every one of us at some point has been Bible guilted. How do you spend time in the Word? And someone says, well, I read my Bible an hour a day. And I go, ooh, I'm only reading it for 20 minutes. I feel like I'm not good enough. I'm not measuring up. Or you only read one chapter a day? Well, I read 3 chapters a day. I don't know that anyone would say that. But at least personally, I have felt guilted about how much time I spend in Scripture because someone spends more time than I do. And I begin to question, am I wrong? Are they just an overachiever? What does this look like? We assume that if we're not doing the same thing, or spending the same amount of time, or using the same methods of Bible study as the little white-haired Sunday school lady that we grew up with, then there must be something wrong with me. Or that I'm not good enough, or maybe I need to try harder. Maybe God isn't pleased with the time I'm investing. The reality is, we're all looking at the same book. We're all spending time in the same scriptures, looking to find and experience the same God. But God created us to be different and unique people. I don't like journaling. I know, you know, I'm told, oh, sit down and read scripture and then write out what you hear God speaking to you, and you can go back and look at that and meditate on that. I don't like writing when I'm reading scripture. But I know some people who love it, who would swear up and down that is the only way they can connect with God through scripture. And that's great for them. It doesn't work for me. I know some people here just don't like reading. You're just not an academic reader. You don't want to read for personal pleasure. You don't want to read for information. You just don't want to read. Praise God that there's audiobooks these days, and you can listen to scripture. But just because someone says, I love reading for an hour, doesn't mean you have to read for an hour. You can listen for an hour, for 20, whatever your time constraint is. Some people connect better with music or nature or actually physically doing something like a workout or a project of some sort while they take in scripture. I think the real challenge today is not just dusting off our Bibles and opening our Bibles more. I think the real challenge for us is how do we discern how God created us? We need to discern, God created me to connect with him best this way. And maybe that's just sitting down and opening my Bible and reading. Maybe that's going to the gym and working out and listening to scripture being read through my phone or something. But we need to figure out, how does God communicate best through his word to me? The Bible's going to play a part in this. I'm sure of that. Scripture is God's main source of revelation to us. It's the main way that he communicates to us. That's not the only way God speaks to us. The Holy Spirit moves in many different ways, but primarily, he seems to speak through Scripture. And so we need to be spending time in Scripture, digging into God's Word so that we can know him and experience him more. But we also need to figure out, how has God created me? How has God wired me to connect with him? Because it's probably not going to be the same way as the person sitting next to you. And that's okay. We shouldn't feel guilted when we don't read or study the same way that other people do. The third misconception, though, is that many of us at times think, well, a sermon is enough. Especially for those of us who don't like to read. For those of us who struggle to connect with God, sitting at our desk or on a couch, opening our Bibles and simply reading, that just doesn't work well for me. And so we're quick to say, look, if I come to church each Sunday and I hear a sermon, and they're really good sermons, Jan, by the way, we love your sermons, Jan, and all I need to do is hear your sermon, and I hear God's word, and you help me understand how it connects with me, and I'm good to go for a whole week. I don't think that works. When we understand that scripture, when we understand that the Bible is God's direct communication with us, it's the primary way that he tends to communicate with us, to learn about him and experience his love, it should change the way we think about scripture. Let me paint a picture for you this morning. I want you to imagine you're standing outside of a very, very nice restaurant. The nicest restaurant you've ever been to, whatever it might be. I'm assuming it's not McDonald's. Let's make it something a little classier than that. And just to help paint the picture, we're going to say it's Valentine's Day, less than a month away. So we're getting ready for this. It's Valentine's Day. You're standing outside of this very nice restaurant. And as you walk in the door, everything inside is decorated for the romantic holiday that it is. Not in the cheesy way, but a very elegant decorations. There's very nice music playing in the background. You walk up to the desk. You say, I'm here. Yes, we have your reservations. They take you through the restaurant, past the, kind of the hubbub of the main restaurant, and they show you a quiet table in the back corner. The table is set with fine china. There's already appetizers on it with these very elegant, if you like escargot, if you like you're a snail kind of person, it's there. The candles are burning. There's already chocolates on the table. I mean, it's just extravagantly romantic, intimate table. And so you sit down, And you're waiting for that special person to join you, whether it's your spouse or girlfriend, boyfriend, or just a close personal friend, which might be a little awkward for a romantic dinner. But still, you just know this is going to be a very intimate evening. And as you sit there waiting for that person to arrive, you notice that in addition to all of these elegant items and whatnot on the table, there's a third chair. Because you invited me. Thank you. There's nothing I love more than being your third wheel at a romantic evening. And since you're paying, I'm going to eat steak and lobster. None of you would do that. None of you are thinking at this point, ooh, Valentine's Day, let's invite Pastor Jan to dinner, because that would be great. And yet, when it comes to our relationship with God, we kind of settle, or some of us tend to settle, for this third wheel mentality. That as long as I come to church and the pastor speaks into my life through the sermon, that's enough for my relationship with God. We wouldn't do it with our spouse or a significant other, but we kind of do it with God sometimes. It's hard to spell out, but there's something special that comes from spending one-on-one time alone with God. One-on-one time looking into his word and hearing his spirit speak to us through scripture. And I want to try to illustrate that this morning from a story in the Bible. Now, hopefully you're already there. We're going to start in 2 Kings. We're in the last part of 2 Kings. We're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 22. Now, just to kind of give us a where we are in history here, 2 Kings navigates the era of history when Israel had kings, hence the name. 2 Kings follows the nation of Israel from the beginning as they split into two different countries. You have Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and then you have Judah, the southern two tribes. And so we're at the end of 2 Kings. It's been tracking both of the kings of these two nations. Most of them have been pretty bad kings. And so towards the end now, the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes, has been taken into captivity. They've ignored God for so long. Their kings have been so poor and so misaligned at bringing people to God that God has punished them as he said he would, and they've been taken out of the land. Judah remains, and they're limping along. In 2 Kings around chapter 20, we see a king named Manasseh. And he's a king who is about as far from God as one can be. And so God declares over Manasseh and his kingdom that I'm done. That's it. I'm going to do to Judah what I did to Israel. I'm going to do to Judah what I promised I would do way back with Moses. God had told Moses and the Israelites, if you follow me, things will go well. I will bless you. I will increase you. If you don't follow me, I will remove you from the land. If you don't live up to my expectations, if you don't follow me, if you aren't faithful to me, I will remove you. Israel has been removed. And God says over Manasseh's kingdom, that's it, I'm done. I'm going to do it. I told you I'd do it with Moses, and it's going to happen now. So 2 short years after Manasseh's death, his grandson becomes king. Josiah, his grandson, was only 8 years old when he takes the throne. This is a story we tend to teach in Sunday school because it's about an 8-year-old boy, although by the time he does anything, he's older than 8, but we tell the kids he was 8, and let's talk about him. So I want to look at the beginning of his story in 2 Kings chapter 22. There are a lot of names in here that I'm not going to say right. Just pretend I did, okay? 2 Kings chapter 22, starting at verse 1. It says, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he walked in all the ways of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. In the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, son of Mezhulam, the secretary, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money that he has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the threshold have collected from the people, and let it be given into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are at the house of the Lord and repair the house. That is to the carpenters and the builders and the masons, and let them use it for buying timber and quarrying stone to repair the house. But no accounting shall be asked from them for the money that is delivered into their hand, for they deal honestly. All right, quick summary. Josiah says, go get the money in the temple and fix it up. Clean the place up. Verse 8. Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported to the king, your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hands of the workmen who have oversight of the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothing. Perhaps you've heard this story before. Josiah is 8 when he becomes king. He turns 26, and he decides it would be a good idea to do some housekeeping. He tells the powers that be, go and clean out the temple. Go and clean it up. Go fix it up that God might be pleased with us and use the money that's been given in the collection plate. And don't worry about taking accounting of it. The people can be trusted. The workmen can be trusted. And in the midst of cleaning up the temple, they find a book. They found the book. They find the scriptures while they're cleaning up. And they bring them to King Josiah, and he hears God's word as it's being read to him, and he tears his clothing. He is completely broken over what has and has not been done for God. As he hears for the first time God's instructions, as he understands how the nation has wandered away from their Savior and Deliverer, he's just in so much emotional, he just rips his clothes in mourning. The story continues, if you know it, that he goes on this major campaign to clean up. He goes throughout the entire country, and he has every idol smashed, burned, decimated. He purifies the temple, he purifies the people, he gets them to celebrate the Passover, this feast of remembrance of who they are as a nation. Scripture says he celebrated it like it hadn't been done in hundreds of years. He gets the people to turn back to God. And at the end of his story, God essentially says to Josiah, you've done a good job. I will spare the calamity until later. All the things I said was going to happen to your grandfather, I will wait to do that until after you've entered your rest. Because you've done these good things, I will wait and I will spare you. And so we teach our kids the story. And we say things like, see how important God's word is. In fact, or see how God's word has changed him. See how when he read God's word, he did these, it pleased God. And so go home and read your Bible. In fact, that was the essence of the sermon today. Originally, when I thought about it, is dust off your books, dust off your Bibles, hear God's word because it changes you. And then this week, as I was wrestling through this, I said, I want to go to 2 Chronicles because Chronicles tells the same story. So you can flip to 2 Chronicles if you have your finger tucked in there, or just it's two books to the right. 2 Chronicles flips the story around quite a bit. It changes it in many ways. So the books of 1 and 2 Kings, they record the history of Israel and Judah. 1 and 2 Chronicles looks only at the kings of Judah. And so there's more detail there because there's only half as many kings being discussed. What you need to realize is the book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, are very topical. And they give you good highlights. They say this king was good or this king was bad, and here's the essence of what they did. The books of 1 and 2 Chronicles chronicle their rule. They give you more of a timeline. And so 2 Kings, as we just read, said Josiah was a good king. Big highlight. He found the book of the law. And oh, by the way, here are the good things he did. 2 Chronicles, however, says, let me show you the timeline of those things. Kings is very topical and brushstrokes. Chronicles says this is the order in which these things happen. And the order changes the way I think we need to understand this. So 2 Chronicles chapter 34, starting at verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he walked in the ways of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Very familiar at this point. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David his father. And in the 12th year of his reign, to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim and the carved and metal images. And they chopped down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and he cut down the incense altars that stood above them. And he broke in pieces the Asherim and the carved and the metal images. And he made dust of them, scattering over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, as far as Naphtali and the ruins all around, he broke down the altars and he beat the Asherim and the images into powder, and he cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had cleansed the land and the house, he sent Shaphan the son of Azaliah and Massa, the governor of the city, and Joah the son of Joahazah, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. In 2 Kings, we hear about the moment that Josiah reads the word of God at age 26. 2 Kings says he found the book of the law at 26, and then he did all these things. It's topical. Finding the book was one of the best things he did. All these other things were pretty good too. 2 Chronicles tells us the order of those things. 2 Chronicles says he was king when he was 8. Around age 16, he decides he wants to start seeking God. We're not told why. But at 16, he says, I want to pursue this God who's the God of my nation. At 20, he goes through the land and purifies it, smashing the idols. By age 20, he's been going to church. He's been going to the temple where it is. He's hearing the stories of God. He's getting inspired and says, I know who God is. I know what God wants of me and of the people because I've heard good things about him. And so he goes throughout the land and he has the land purified. And yet at age 26 is when he finds the scripture and he reads it for the first time. What's interesting is that all the good God-honoring stuff, the cleansing of the idols, getting rid of all these foreign things, it all happens before he reads scripture. And when I realized that this week, I thought, well, that kind of nullifies my point about the importance of reading your Bible. Because he did all this good stuff before he read scripture. He heard some really good sermons from someone and went and did all these good things. Until you read what happens next. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 19. And when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah, Azkam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shepham, the secretary, and Azar, the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, for those who are left in Israel and in Judah, concerning the words of the book that have been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that was written in the book. So he does all these good things for God. Then he reads scripture and says, we've messed up. Go ask God how he's feeling. Let's go ask God what's going on, because we have messed up. And so they go to a prophet, and she responds to them and says, this is what God says, verse 24. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book that was read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place and will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and its inhabitants, and you have humbled yourself before me, and you have torn your clothes and you have wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place and its inhabitants. And they brought the word back to the king. Josiah does all this good stuff. Then he hears God's word and finally connects the dots why these things needed done. He rips his clothes. He goes and says, God, what do you want us to do? And this is God's response to Josiah. Israel is going to get what I promised way back with Moses. I'm going to do it. I will not stop my wrath. But because you responded to my word, not because you did all that good stuff, not because you were seeking me and learning about me from the teachers, not because you went through the motions of cleaning up the temple, but because you responded to my word, you will be spared. I will delay my coming wrath until your time is over. In essence, the good stuff you did was okay when you read my word and you responded to it, and there was a change in your heart because of experiencing me in Scripture, through Scripture. That's why I'll spare you. I can't define it, but there is something unique and there is something special about responding directly to God's written word. Not just going through a checklist or doing spiritual sounding things. Josiah did a lot of good things. That didn't change God's mind. But actually hearing God speak through his word, experience God's presence in Scripture and responding, there's something unique there. There's an intimacy. There's a personal connection with our Creator. And so we see that Josiah meets God in the written word. And it's in that moment and through that experience that he's spared. And I have to question, what does that mean for us? Now, when Josiah dies, there are four kings that follow him until the end of the nation. It takes about 20 years, give or take. Josiah reigned for 31 years in total. It takes 20 years after he's gone, and you realize it doesn't take very long. Everyone else continues to ignore God, and God finally says, here's what I promised. I can't fully explain, but there is something special about dusting off the book. There's something uniquely intimate about spending one-on-one time with God. It's not about acquiring new information. It's not about doing it the way that everyone else is doing it. It's not even about checking off, quote, do my morning devotions off my list. It's about connecting personally with God, allowing the Holy Spirit to come into that moment and say, we are reading this together. And so we need to figure out how best to connect with God. We need to figure out how has God wired you to connect with him? And then go and do it. It has to happen because it's in these moments that we hear from God. When we first come to know Jesus, many of us are excited and passionate about him and wanting to know him more. If you know people who are new to the faith, many of them are spending time, hours at times, in Scripture. I want to know more about God. I'm so excited about God. Much like dating. When you first start dating someone, you're very excited. You will give them any amount of time they ask for, especially if you like them. If you see a future with them, you say, I'm going to do everything for this person. I'm going to buy them fancy gifts. I'm going to take them to romantic dinners. I will do anything to know this person more. And then you get married, and over the next 30 years, the passion begins to wane. And you say, well, we've been married all these years. We know each other pretty well. Do you ever fully know a spouse? There's always more you can know about your spouse. And the same is true of Jesus. For those of us who have been longtime Christians, we say, I know Jesus. I know God. I've read Scripture so many. I know the story. It's not about the knowledge. It's about the intimacy. And we will never fully know Jesus in this lifetime. It doesn't matter if you walk as a faithful Christian for the next 70 years and you spend 6 hours a day reading Scripture and you learn everything you can about Jesus, you will never fully know him in this lifetime. But at the same time, we can never stop seeking him. Just because I know I'm never going to fully get it in this lifetime doesn't mean I should just settle for what I know now and for the intimacy that we have now. I need to seek him every day to know him more. And so even over the last few weeks, as we've talked about maybe some of the things that we're carrying or some of the things that we're doing that just need to be cleaned out and reorganized, have you taken the time to dust off the book? To say, God, I want to experience a deeper and deeper and deeper relationship with you. And I know that happens through your word. And I don't have to do it the way everyone else does it. But God, show me how I can connect with you more. Through your spirit and through your word. That's, I think, what we really need to do this year. As we clean out the schlecht and reorganize the shelves. Those things are important. But to grow in our relationship with God as we experience him through his word and through his spirit. Let's pray. God, this morning we are gathered here in your name to worship you and to dig into scripture, to hear and experience you in the midst of this ginormous snowstorm that never came. And so God, I thank you for bringing us together. I thank you that we can worship you. I thank you that we can hear these stories. But God, help us not to walk away from here settling for new information. Wow, that was a great story from scripture, and I feel so blessed to hear it. God, I pray that you would place in our hearts a deeper and deeper desire to know you intimately. That tomorrow we would jump out of bed and seek you through scripture, through your word, through encountering you through the Spirit as he speaks from the text. God, show us how you've wired us to do that, because it's different than the person sitting next to us. You've created us unique and special as individuals, and it goes the same way for how we connect with you. But God, I pray throughout the coming year and the years ahead that we would never settle with what we know about you, that we would never be content with the relationship we have, that we would always want a deeper and deeper relationship. God, I pray you put that fire inside of us, put that passion inside of us to pursue you with everything we have. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.